Well, it's good to be back at Fairview. Woo! It's good to be back at Fairview Memorial again. I appreciate the good service this morning, the patriotism that I have heard and felt. I wasn't able to stand up when they called for the veterans to stand. I think I'm the only one in my family and on my wife's family that didn't serve. I was telling Brother Durant that I turned 18 in 1967, and that was the year that they introduced the lottery system, and my number was like 340-something or other, so the likelihood of me getting drafted was almost nil. My brother was in Vietnam at the time, and so that was a blessing, I'm sure, to my parents that they didn't have to worry about me going as well. But I understand that our son preached on the old-fashioned gospel hour this morning. We taped that, so I didn't even know that he was on there this morning, but we're very proud of him. He is a veteran. He's retired from the Marine Corps, spent two tours in Iraq and one in Afghanistan. He's currently actually back as an active major teaching JROTC down in Tennessee. So we're pretty proud of him and thankful for his service and the service of all those who have helped provide this free country for us. We did spend a little time in Australia. I was over there a little over 2 years without returning, and I can tell you when I landed in Los Angeles and saw that American flag, there was nothing like it. I love the world. I've been fortunate to travel, and I loved Australia, but there's no place like America, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for those spiritual veterans who have gone on before us to provide what we have here this morning, celebrating your 100th anniversary, and that's just a snap of the finger compared to time and all those who have gone on before us to make sure that the gospel was preached and preserved so that we might hear it and be saved and rejoice in that this morning. So I appreciate all of those. I would ask an interest in your prayer this morning. You notice that I have gone to the modern age. I love the electronics, and I noticed as they were singing, they had their phone, and they had all the words on there. And it's a hard transition for those of us who have a little age on us to go from carrying a book around to being able to use electronics. But I've always been one who wanted to stay as abreast of technology and developments as possible. Matter of fact, my message this morning, the title of it is The Power of Knowledge. And I'll get back to that in just a moment. But, you know, we have to face the reality that technology changes, and the next generation, they won't be carrying Bibles around because they'll have it on their electronic devices. But I want you to know, I have a library full of books and commentaries, and probably have one whole shelf full of Bibles, but I have like 12 translations here this morning. So technology is a tool, just like when the Bible was printed, when Gutenberg invented the press, and we were privileged enough to have the Bible in print, that became a tool. And so we have to view these things as tools to help us and to utilize and that we might be able to serve God to the best of our ability. So I hope no one is offended that I use electronics, but I found it much more advantageous to me in my study and always have things with me that I'm able to use. I traveled to Africa three different times. I know Brother Curtis has been there a whole lot more than I have and others, but you know, I found it so convenient to just take everything with me in the form of one iPad. And I was preaching one time out with Brother Paul Owosu, and we were out in a little mission somewhere. I don't even know where we were. I just went along, whatever they said to go. And it was dark. As a matter of fact, all they had was one light there that was operated off of a 12-volt light or 12-volt battery. And Brother Paul said, when I got ready to preach, he said, well, I'll hold the flashlight for you. And I said, I don't need it. I have my own light. And so the iPad lit up for me, and I had it right there. And so I do appreciate those technologies. And as I said, the title of my message is The Power of Knowledge. And we'll take a reading from the book of Genesis in the second chapter, beginning about the seventh verse. It says, "And the Lord planted a garden east," seventh verse, "and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I'm going to jump down to about the 16th verse, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eat thereof thou shalt surely die." And then over in the book of Luke, a couple of verses there to tie these two things together. In the first chapter, 76th and 77th verses, it is the prayer of Zechariah when the father of John the Baptist. And he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Now, I want you to understand that we have read two different passages, and we've looked at two extremes. And one, as knowledge became available to man, that it caused him to sin, and that he had disobeyed God. And certainly knowledge can do that. Knowledge can have a dramatic evil effect. We see that in our societies as we develop technologies. Certainly, many times these technologies are intended to bring good, but because of the evil heart of men and our sinful nature, they're turned into something wicked and evil. We have that worry right now with artificial intelligence that's being developed. There's a lot of good that could be done, but there's a lot of evil as well. But I want you to also look at the other end of that, as I read in the book of Luke, that there is a good outcome for having information and knowledge, and that, as John the Baptist began to preach, that he preached that Jesus was coming and to give the people a knowledge that they might be able to be delivered from their sins and be saved. And so knowledge has power. It has power to bring evil into our lives, but it also has power to bring good in our lives through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of our soul. And so I think that that's something that we all encourage, is for our children to be educated in the ways of the world and the things that might need to provide for them. But it's more important and most important that they become educated and knowledgeable in the things of the Lord. Francis Bacon, whom probably most of us have heard about, he said famously that knowledge is power. And knowledge is power. But we also have to make sure that that power is used correctly and for good, not for evil. And I can tell you that there are many good people out in the world who have a knowledge of God and have a knowledge of a way of salvation, but have not pursued that knowledge. The Apostle Paul, talking about Israel, he said, "I testify that they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge." And so they failed to, and I don't think that it was that they didn't know. For Jesus said that he was the Messiah, that he'd come from God, but they would not pursue that knowledge to its end result, to the salvation of their soul. There's a saying, many people actually attribute it to the Bible, but it's actually an old Chinese proverb and saying, which said, "Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, and what you really show in him is you have power. You have power to control what he eats and what he has." And unfortunately, there are many people that seek that power even in our own government and in the governments of the world, to have control over people by dominating them and holding that power over them. But that proverb went on to say, but teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime, because then he has power. And that's a really important thing for us to understand in education and in accumulating that knowledge. Not to accumulate that knowledge to hold it as a power over others, but that we might empower them, that they might use that knowledge in the pursuit of the things that our Constitution guarantees us, the pursuit of happiness, and most of all, the pursuit of the forgiveness of their sins and a fellowship with God Almighty. Now, there are certain things that we need to know and certain things that each of us should desire and seek after in that realm of knowledge. Some of the things that you need to know is, first of all, you need to know yourself. That's an important thing. It was so important that on the temple of Apollo in Delphi, that was written, inscribed right over the door, know thyself, because you need to know what your limitations are. You need to know where your weaknesses are, where that your strengths are. Those are important things for us to introspectively know ourselves. And I think if we're honest in that knowledge, we will look at ourselves, and especially in a lost condition, and if we're honest about it, that there is no sin that could not overtake us. If we think that we are immune to those things, if we think that we are immune to the power of wickedness and evil, then we're sadly mistaken. And so as long as we allow those things to have sway and power over us, we can come into their clutches. So it's important for us to know ourselves, to know our weaknesses and our limitations. We try to teach that to our children as they grow up. But more importantly, or as important, or certainly more importantly, is to know about God. Now notice I said to know about God. That's what John the Baptist came to do, and that's what Zechariah was saying, that he should pave the way and give them the knowledge of salvation. John the Baptist didn't have salvation to give them. You don't have it to give to your children. My dad was a Baptist preacher, but he didn't have it to give to me, but he did have the ability to give me the knowledge and to instill in me some understanding about God. I don't think anybody ever came to God that, first of all, didn't know about him. And so that's an important thing. And we began to teach that. As we were given our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, I remembered my days in school when I was in elementary school. Not only did we say the Pledge of Allegiance, but we had scripture reading. We learned about God. Now, for me, being raised up in a Christian household, I was familiar with those things, but I'm certain that there were other children in the classroom who didn't have the privilege that I did to be in a Christian family, and what little bit they may have learned, they learned in that school by this reading of the scriptures. So it's important that we learn about God so that you might come to God, because that's the next thing that you need to know. You need to know God by experience. Now, experience is something that you participate in. When I was in high school and in college, we had laboratories where we did experiments in chemistry and physics, and we participated in those things. So we preach and teach an experimental salvation, one in which that you are involved and know personally. Jesus said in his prayer when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane there and prayed, in the 17th chapter of John, he said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. And so he acknowledges that there is a knowledge that we have of God that exceeds the mental knowledge of his existence, of his power, and all that we learn about him. Because, and I like to use this as an example, we learn words and we learn what they mean. And when Jesus said that they must know thee, the only true and living God, I would remind you that the first use of those words, of knowing someone, was used all the way back here in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve, it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she brought forth a child. She brought forth two children, Adam and Eve. And so there's an intimacy that is implied there that produces life. We find the same thing mentioned over in the New Testament when that the angel appeared unto Joseph and told him about Mary and about that she was with child. And it said that Joseph knew her not. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a mental knowledge of her, but he had never had an intimate relationship with her that produced life. Mary the same. When the angel appeared to her and she told her that she would bring forth a child, she said, how can that be since I know not a man? Well, she was already engaged to Joseph. And so we understand again that this reaches beyond the depth of mental knowledge in our mind, but it goes to an intimate relationship that produces life. And I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said that you must that they may know thee, that you might have an intimate relationship with God that produces life within you, and you are, as Jesus said in the third chapter of John, that you're born again from above. And so, again, I want you to take that knowledge and understand that that is absolutely what he was teaching. There must be a personal, intimate relationship with God that produces a new life within you, and you are born again from above. And I'm not going to get back into that third chapter. I could preach on that, but that's not where I want to go this morning. But I hope you understand the importance of knowledge and the separation between a mental knowledge and an intimate personal knowledge that has produced life and given you that eternal life. And certainly we could go into the debate about whether or not it's possible to lose your salvation. I don't think any of us believe that. Jesus never taught that in any way. He taught just the opposite when he used the word eternal, that is without end, that there is nothing under God's creation that can take away that life that God puts within us when he saves our soul and we're born from above. And so that's extremely important that you might know him by experience. And if you just know him by head knowledge, then it's good, but that's not the end result of what is needed. That head knowledge needs to bring you into a more close and intimate relationship. You also need to know what your purpose in life is. It's not just to make money and live out your days in pleasure. God has a purpose in our lives. He understands that we need to feed our children, feed our families, provide for ourselves. But he has a purpose for all those that he saves. Otherwise, he'd just take us out of the world right then and take us on to our heavenly home. But he leaves us here that we might be an influence upon those around us. Maybe our influence only reaches to our children, or maybe it reaches to our spouse or to just to our neighbors. But that influence is important because every soul is important. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And they can only do that if they first of all have an instruction and a knowledge to seek God and an encouragement to do so. So you need to know what your purpose in life is. It is to serve God, to serve him. And the only way you can serve him is, first of all, to have that relationship and then communicate with him as well by prayer and by study and by meditation and seek that knowledge which the Holy Spirit will impart to us on an individual, personal basis that we might know what we can do. Nowhere in this scripture do I find instruction to Danny Chandler personally. I find those instructions generically to all of us to seek God, to call upon him. But then I find that I have this new man, this new life. I have this Holy Spirit that allows me and provides me with the opportunity to communicate with my Creator and my Father, God, through that Holy Spirit. We need to take advantage of that and follow those instructions. I've got to move on or I'll run out of time. You also need to know your enemy. We talked a lot this morning about the veterans and going into combat. And as soldiers are trained, the first thing that they're trained on is that they might know their enemy. They might understand his tactics. They might understand the sphere of his power and his influence. We have an enemy. It is the same enemy that enticed Adam and Eve to take of that fruit of the tree of knowledge and thereby be separated from God and be lost and only be able to pass on to us a sinful nature. So we need to know our enemy. He's real. He's actively through his minions and all of the demons that are aligned with him to try to keep us from serving the God who saves us. He certainly tries to keep the lost from coming to God that they might have that personal relationship. He's quite happy to let them be religious as long as they don't have that personal relationship, as long as they their knowledge of God is only in the mind. He's quite happy to do that. But even when we're saved, he doesn't give up the battle because he wants to minimize and reduce your influence upon others and therefore yield you as a soldier without a weapon. And so we need to know our enemy, what his wiles are and what he can do, and be very aware and that we are to flee the things that he puts before us and tries to tempt us into. And the only way we can do that is if we're knowledgeable about those things. You need to have the knowledge. Jesus said and told his disciples, he said that we are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And I take that to be very serious. We're to know the things that are going on around us. We need to understand what's going on in our society and the things that are being taught in our schools and the things that our children are exposed to. And that's wisdom that we need to have. Now, my wife, when we've watched the politics and everything that's been going on recently up until the election, she just turned it off. It would just upset her, and I understand why. But I'm a little bit different. I wanted to know what was going on. I wanted to hear what the other side said. I wanted to have exposure to that. It's the same way when I read commentaries. And I like to read commentaries, not to get my theology from, because I already know what I believe and whom I believe, and I'm convinced of it 100%. But there are things that will help me in regards to culture, background, all different kinds of things that are interwoven in the scriptures that will give me a better understanding. So become educated in those things. Use those things or to allow them, the Holy Spirit to use them to better guide and instruct us. And so we need to know those things. We need to know, most of all, what our final end is. And the only way that you can know that is by knowing the Lord in the personal pardon of your sins and the salvation of your soul, because the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear that there's only two ends. And the one end is to be with God, and the other end is to be separated from God and to be cast away into eternal destruction. Now, I don't know. I don't know what all that entails. I know how the scriptures describe it. But the scripture uses words that we can comprehend, like darkness and sorrow and gnashing of teeth and where the worm dieth not. Those and the fire and the heat that's there, those are words that we can understand. And it wouldn't do God any good to write things down and to bring them to us that our mind couldn't comprehend. Could you imagine if back in the time that the scripture was written that they used examples of a cell phone or used the examples of the internet with all the knowledge that's out there, wouldn't have had a clue what was being talked about.
So things are, have to become relative to what we understand. The description of heaven, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, and those things, we don't care about those material things. But the idea is to let us know that the most precious things that we can think of in this life are common there. And so we have to understand those things and put them in perspective. But to know your final end before that death overtakes you, and it will overtake you. It just seems like yesterday that I was helping in a revival up at Liberty, Ohio, helping Brother Richard Perrigo, and I had to go home that Sunday and preach in West Virginia, and there was a young man, a little boy, a young man that got saved. His name was Jason Stotler, and he'll be your pastor. Time just like that is gone, and here he is. My own son turned 50 years old. How could that be? Time just passes on by. But death is sure, and being prepared for that whenever it comes is the most important thing that you can do. I've got to move on. I am going to run out of time because I need to move into another idea that I wanted to bring out this morning. Back in before the time of Christ, there was a Greek scholar by the name of Parmenides, if I pronounced that right, Parmenides. I'll get that in a minute. I knew what it was. In about 487 A.D., he was a Greek philosopher, and he made a statement that is so true. He said that in nature, a void or emptiness cannot exist. Now, I worked in the field of science. I worked in laboratories and whatnot in my secular job, and I followed science, and I love it. And there are certain principles that apply, and those principles that apply help us to navigate in the environment in which that we live. We know, as Newton said, that what goes up must come down, that gravity will always prevail. But then there's a counter force called centrifugal force. All these things are important for us to understand. You have a vacuum cleaner at home, and the reason that vacuum cleaner works is because of what Parmenides said, is that a void cannot exist in nature. Those are part of the principles that God put into effect when he created the universe. About 100 years later, Aristotle, another Greek philosopher, that he was building upon what Parmenides said, and he came up with a little bit simpler notice of that. He said, nature abhors a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. No empty space wants to remain empty. Something wants to fill it all the time. That's why your vacuum cleaner works, because it's extracted all the air out of it, created a negative pressure, and things are pulled into it. And so we understand that principle to apply in nature. We utilize it all the time. Your car engine works that way. Everything in nature has rules and regulations and parameters that operate. But this is an important one for us to understand, that nature abhors a vacuum. Now, my first year in college, I had a physics class and I had a political science class. And the political science class, I had already heard this premise that nature abhors a vacuum. But I went into the political science class, and one of the first things that the political science teacher said was, knowledge abhors a vacuum. And folks, that is so true. I'm going to try to prove that to you here in just a moment. I want you to understand the importance of that, that knowledge abhors a vacuum. When your mind is empty, it's susceptible to whatever comes in. We need to apply this principle in two lines of thought. First of all, our work, and then the Holy Spirit's work. Our work is to do what? Instruct our children. When they come into this world and you hold them, and they're just like a blank sheet of paper, they're a void. They're a void. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility, first of all, is to instruct them factually. Teach them about the things around them. That stove is hot. That if you fall in that water, you can't breathe underwater. We teach them the factual things of the environment in which that they are. and they begin to use those things and to build upon those things because they've not heard them before. And so we instruct them. Would you want somebody to instruct your child that it's okay to stick your hand on that stove? And the little kid walks over and puts his hand on the stove. You wouldn't want that. And the reason that he knows it is because somebody's instructed him. Now, if he's done it experimentally and been involved in the experiment of us putting his finger on the stove, he's not going to go back and do it. So again, we learn the difference between head knowledge and experimental knowledge. But remembering that our principle is that all in all, the mind is empty, and we're instructing it and building on it for the first time. The same thing is true morally. I don't believe that a child is born with certain moral principles. They have to be taught. They have to be instructed. And if you instruct your children correctly in the moral things of God, then they'll grow up with that moral compass in their heart and their life, which will help direct them all the way through life. So that infant mind, that clear mind that is pulling in information and ciphering it out and trying to understand it, they're going to observe you as parents. They're going to listen and pick up on things. We all know that's true, that kids can pick up on the least little thing. You have a little argument or something at home, and the kid doesn't know it. He goes to school and tells, yeah, Mom, Dad, don't do this or do that, because they're being instructed with those things. The void in their mind and the void in their emotions and their moral character is all being filled from the beginning. That's why it's so important. It's so important that we instruct them correctly from the beginning, that they might have the right moral compass. So many children are brought up in this world and they're not taught correctly. And they grow up and they don't have a moral compass. Or certainly if they do, it doesn't appear to be one that is correct. And so our job is to help to fill that void with factual information that is correct, with moral instruction that is correct, but most of all, and primarily, we're to instruct them about God, so that when they grow up and that knowledge of sin, which becomes apparent when we become accountable, and we use that term, because God is a fair God, He's a just God, He's a loving God, and He understands when that child is not able to know good from evil, right from wrong, but our instructions can help a lot. But there comes a point when they know in their heart that something is wrong, and yet they will do it. And their conscience condemns them, and they become accountable before God, and that knowledge has now brought evil upon them because they recognize that they are lost, and they passed over that line from innocence to accountability. And that all happened as these things were being brought in. And you don't have to teach your children to do wrong. It's in our nature. But God, who is loving, He winks at that, as Paul said in his address on Mars Hill, that God winked at those things. He winks at those things when we're children because that Jesus has already died for those things. And there won't be anyone that will be cast into outer darkness because of Adam's sin, because Jesus took care of that, but they will only be cast in for their own sin when they become knowledgeable, and with that knowledge they have willingly sinned and transgressed against the moral character of God. Again, that's why it's so important for us to instruct them morally. Now, that's our responsibility as parents, as teachers, as examples to the young as they grow up. And you know, I do want to say this, that once those things are instilled in the mind, if they're instilled incorrectly, it's hard to get them out of the mind. It's hard to replace those wrong ideas with right ideas. That's why that so many who grow up in false religions and false teachings, it's difficult Because, first of all, what they've already absorbed and what they already know has to be broken down. And then it has to be replaced with something that is correct. Listen to what Jesus said, what talking to his disciples in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. First three verses. He says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what does that mean? Here we are as adults. We're filled with our own self thoughts. We're filled with all these ideas, all this false religion that we've built, this little house of security that we've built. We've become mature. We've learned from the time that we're children to be self-dependent, independent, do what we want to do, not what others tell us to do. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. You have to be emptied. You have to be voided and become like that little child so that there's nothing in there. Otherwise, you can't see the kingdom of God and you'll never be in the kingdom of God. That's a hard thing for an adult. That's a hard thing. And yet that's what's necessary, because what's in us is vileness, wickedness, evil, all of those things that are contrary to the character of God. Those things have to be taken out and eradicated and made void. And when it's made void, then it's a fit place for the Spirit of God to inhabit. He will not inhabit a place that is already filled with something else that is contrary to his character. What do we know about salvation? We know that there are certain steps, or certain elements, I should say, in salvation. And first of all, those is conviction. Conviction comes by hearing and knowing, and the Holy Spirit begin to trouble you, to prick your heart. Conviction is good. It's painful. It hurts, but it's good, because conviction leads to sorrow. Sorrow begins to look internally and say, I'm just not right. Something is just wrong. I just am miserable. They may not know why they're miserable, but they know that they're miserable and they're sorrowful. That sorrow then, through instruction, leads to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is different than just sorry that you're feeling bad, sorry that you got caught. Godly sorrow is when that you begin to have a sorrow that you have offended God, that you ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil when you shouldn't have, and there's a godly sorrow that begins to come in. This is good. This is good, because this is necessary to bring you back to this principle that Jesus laid down, that you must become. He used the word converted, and converted means change. The other change from what you are and change into something else, that you'll be starting to become like that little child. The Holy Spirit is beginning to void you, pump out that evilness and wickedness that's within you, and that godly sorrow leads to repentance. True repentance, which is helped by the Holy Spirit, is that perfect vacuum where you are empty. You are empty. You're void of yourself. You're void of self-will. You're void of self-righteousness. You're just sorrowful to the point there's just nothing left in you. And that's the condition that the Holy Spirit has to get you in. But that's where you're most vulnerable. You are most vulnerable because there's nothing there. And if you're in that condition upon an altar and someone comes up and says, here, let me read you these scriptures, and begins to ask you some questions and to begin to try to get a mental acknowledgement from you that we know takes place all the time in churches, you know what's happening? Somebody is filling that void rather than the Holy Spirit. And they're putting themselves, or they're putting ideas, or they're putting something in there. The best thing that we can do when a person gets in that condition is leave them alone, because something is going to fill that void. You don't want it to be what mom said or dad said or the preacher said. You want it to be what the Holy Spirit says, and he will fill that void and put joy in there. And that joy there that's on the inside is what God assures us and lets us know that the sorrow is all gone, that the trouble is gone, and that that void has now been filled or replaced by peace with God. And that's the beginning of wisdom then, really, when you begin to have that joy and that peace in your heart. So yes, the principles that God put in place in this universe when he created it, there's my watch telling me I've been long enough, I love electronics, but I want to finish up for you to understand this is a principle that applies all the time in every culture, in every way. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. If I don't turn it off, it's going to keep buzzing my wrist. There's only one way of salvation, and that is the way that God instituted from the beginning, to void the heart of all of its self-righteousness, all of its self-will, all of its crazy ideas about religion, obedience, works, and all the law, and all of that, to void it out to the point where that there's an empty space there, and that the Holy Spirit can fill that empty space and begin to grow and to multiply and to increase. And so that is so important for us to understand. I want you to think about those things this morning. I do appreciate your time. I hope that I've encouraged you to not be fearful of knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is helps us. We're encouraged to know what's going on around us, but don't be deceived. But don't be deceived. There's an evil that can result from that knowledge, and there's a great good that can result from that knowledge. And that good always brings and points toward God and toward Jesus Christ. There are many good people. I've been fortunate enough to travel around the world in my work over the years. I had friends that were Muslims. I had friends that were Buddhist. I had friends that were Taoist. Yeah, many different ones, even in China. And they were good people by our moral standards, but they were not good by the standard of God, because the only standard of God that he's looking at is, did you believe the report that I gave of my son, that he died for you, that there's nothing that you can offer that is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God, except when you have become as a little child, you've been voided to the point that there's nothing left in you, and the Holy Spirit has come in and given you new life. That's what you need to seek after, and that's what we need to encourage everyone to do. I do appreciate your time. I'm going to quit. Brother Chuck, I'm going to turn it back over to you. I do appreciate the time this morning. God bless you, brother. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, we certainly appreciate that sermon about knowledge.